Hi, how's it, Sawubona, and thanks for clicking on this audio sermon. We hope you enjoy the message recorded live at Grace Family Church. As a church, we meet at three locations around Durban and at graceonline.tv. We're passionate about God, His people, and joining His mission to heal the world. Please feel free to share this message with your friends and family, or you can download it and listen to it in your car or at home later today. Once you've listened to the sermon, you can keep browsing our website for info about what's happening and coming up at Grace. Wherever you are in the world, wherever you're listening from, thank you for connecting with us today and enjoy the message coming up next.
Well, we're about the third and last in a series called Irreligious Jesus. And in essence, it's a clash between the religion of Jesus and the religion of the Pharisees and the scribes and the rule keepers of the day. It's a clash between rules or relationship. Fundamentally, I've seen that played out in my home over the last little while. Michelle and I quite whimsically acquired two Ridgeback puppies. Mistake. But fundamentally, they have no regard for the rules. Even if they know the rules, they have no regard for the rules. My ears, for instance, and toes are the same as that chewy thing that they chew on. One and the same thing. Midnight or midday, no difference. You act exactly in the same way, no matter what. The grass or the white tiles, same thing when it comes to ablutions and ablution facilities and the like. There are, in fact, no rules that they adhere to, quite frankly. No rules. But when I've had a day, and when it has not gone as planned, when I feel a little less loved than I might have felt in that day, and I lie on the driveway where no ablutions have taken place, and they sit on either side of my chest, and their heartbeats go gung gung gung, and I can feel them, and they nuzzle in my neck and chew my ear and kiss me on the mouth, I feel loved. It's the law of relationship. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Doesn't matter where they've abluted or where they have how they've woken up, I feel loved, and it feels like that's the religion of relation. There's a Pharisee on our property. It's the old Jack Russell that has been with us for about 95 years. Now, for this Jack Russell, there are rules. You sniff my bum, I hang off your neck. That's basically how it goes. And she constantly growls. And in fact, her job, it seems, or his job, is to ensure that these two puppies don't sit close to me and their hearts go gung 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 and I feel loved. It's the religion of relationship or it's the religion of laws and rules. To the scribes and the Pharisees, religion was the observance of certain outward rules and regulations and rituals, such as the correct way to wash hands, the right thing to do on Sunday or the Sabbath, the wrong thing to do on the Sabbath, all kinds of rules. And let's be kind to the Pharisees. The rules were there in order to ensure that relationship was possible. What they failed to see was that the rules were becoming the relationship rather than the one in whom you wished to be in fellowship with. It was the strict observance of a legalistic outlook of life. To Jesus, religion had its very seat in the heart. It was a thing which issued in compassion, in kindness. It was above the law. For the scribes and the Pharisees, worship was ritual. It was ceremony. It was law. To Jesus, worship was a clean heart and a life filled to capacity with love for God and love for others. For Jesus, religion was about fostering relationship and having us be in union with God, connected, our hearts beating together and union with each other. That's the very seat. of religion. To the Pharisees, God's love was earned, and so earned, it was reserved for those who did things well, and for those who did things well and felt that God loved them because they did it well, they so often became self-righteous and judgmental of others. Broken relationship. To Jesus, God's love is given. In that while we were yet sinners, while we were getting it wrong, while we sit here and have it wrong, Christ died for us. The greatest act of love ever was that God would give his life for the ones he loved. So God's love given produces humility, a deep sense of gratitude, a growing love for the one who loves when we get it wrong, and a widened embrace, as Kadia was saying, for those with whom we share life. Less judgmental, far more humble. This is all heart. William Temple writes this of worship, which is what fosters our... To worship is to quicken the consciousness by the holiness of God. Become awake to the beauty of God. To feed the mind with the truth of God. To purge the imagination by the beauty of God. To open the heart to the love of God. And to devote our will to the very purpose of God. This is, in a sense, immersing ourselves, our hearts, minds, souls, bodies, and actions with the very essence of who God is, and he is love. This is all heart. Now, Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees and quoting from the prophet Isaiah, says, "These people make a big show of saying the right thing, but their heart isn't in it. They act like they're worshiping me, but they don't mean it. They just use me as a cover for whatever suits their fancy." Rules and relationship. I'm thinking, lying on my bed when there's a commotion out in the entrance of our house, and I come out and there is a bird flat on its back in our entrance. It was doing everything right. It was flying as it was designed to fly. And it flew through our front door and hit an invisible obstacle called glass and was flat on its back. I tried one-finger CPR. It was like, honestly, I was devastated. This bird was doing nothing wrong. And now it had flown into a window and was, quite frankly, katela. I was dead. Despite my best efforts, it was doing it all right. And so, man, this life, sometimes we are doing it all right. We feel like we're doing it all right. And stuff happens our way. And what sustains us is not that we've done it all right. It's rather that the God who loves us is with us. It's about love. Rules or relationship? So how does this work out? Reminded of the stories of my childhood regularly. We're in Bloemfontein. My brother and I are getting it all wrong. I'm 7, he's 10. We have stolen the neighbor's millies. Would we say stolen? The things that have fallen on the ground. It's just not on our ground. We'd be in their garden, and we stole the millies. We had borrowed the gardener's cigarettes, which is what you do, is it not? We had made an illegal fire in the bottom of the garden where we were brying millies and smoking the gardener's cigarettes. You might argue we were getting it all wrong. You might argue. Well, we're there at the bottom of the garden smoking and brying when I hear a whistle that would give me whiplash as an adult right now. It is the whistle of my father who would get our attention on a crowded beach with said whistle. Anyway, the whistle comes. My brother and I look up. There he is, high up in the garden, checking us out. We trying to get the smoke out of the way. But we're making a story as we head up. I mean, how do you explain stolen millies, borrowed cigarettes, bri flace? How do you explain all of that? And we were concocting our story, but I wondered very recently, what was he thinking? They're the two boys he loves deeply, and they have stolen and borrowed and bribed. What is he thinking? I wonder. I mean, is he thinking, what little psychopaths have I raised? Is he thinking that? Is he thinking, if they will steal at the age of 7, what will they do at 27? You know what I mean? What is he thinking as we head up towards him, having got it all wrong? He's got a choice to make. The religion of the Pharisees, I mean, he can tell us we've got it all wrong. He can beat us with an inch of our life. He can lecture us and ground us forever. He can do all of that. Or he can do what he did do, which to take us under his arm. And he knew, and we knew, he knew, and everybody knew. I mean, there's no doubt, what was happening. And he says to us, my boys, you make me so proud. And we felt so... terrible. Right? He says, I love you with my whole heart. And we feel... He says, I love you so much, I'm going to buy you an ice cream. Let us go and buy an ice cream. And he buys us an ice cream. And man, far from a lecture or far from a beating or far from anything else, I smoked less in the years that followed. My brother, not so much less. But me, I think I stole this. The religion of the Pharisees or the religion of Jesus. And man, the rules matter. They surely do. But man, it's about the relationship. As we encounter the irreligious Jesus, the question, it seems, is always, how is your heart? Not what you've done, what you haven't done, but how is your heart? And to find out what's going on in your heart, you've got to listen to your language. You got to ask what you're afraid of. Fear is a fundamental emotion that teaches us so much. You got to pay attention to your thoughts. What's occupying your mind? You've got to ask whether you sense God's love or you sense his judgment. Under what rule are you living? God's love or his judgment? Are your actions designed? Everything you do and say, are they designed to earn God's love? Or are they because of God's love? These are things you can ask if you're wanting to know what's going on in your heart. The answer to these will lead you to the way of the Pharisees or the way of Jesus. One is an outward observance of religion in order that you might have relationship. And the other is a liberating invitation to relationship and life. And as a result of that, you will discover more and more the rules of life and have capacity to follow them. So let's read the gospel, the ancient text, as it were. The author is the tax collector Matthew, the guy who got it all wrong. The Jew born into Judaism, but now collecting taxes for Rome. He's the one who writes this. And let's get it in perspective. You have sinners, and then you have tax collectors. This is Matthew. He's got it wrong. But he's encountered Jesus. And he writes this story. It's just another day. Another day, a man stopped Jesus and asked, Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Jesus said, why do you question me about what's good? God is the one who is good. If you want to enter the life of God, just do what he tells you. The man asked, what in particular should I do? Jesus said, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. The young man said, I've done all of that. What's left? What else must I do to get eternal life? If you want to give it all you've got, Jesus replied, go sell your possessions, give everything to the poor, all your wealth will then be in heaven. Then come and follow me. That was the last thing the young man expected to hear. And so crestfallen, he walked away. He was holding on tight to a lot of things, and he couldn't bear to let go. And as he watched him go, Jesus told his disciples, do you have any idea how difficult it is for the rich to enter God's kingdom? Let me tell you, it's easier to gallop a camel through a needle's eye than for the rich to enter God's kingdom. The disciples were staggered. Then who has any chance at all? Jesus looked hard at them and said, no chance at all if you think you can pull it off yourself. Every chance in the world if you trust God to do it. What do we know about this guy? Well, all the Gospels tell us that he was rich. Only Luke tells us that he was a ruler. He had power. Only Matthew tells us that he had this power and this wealth while being very young or young. This interaction between Jesus and this man is called the encounter with the rich and young ruler. We learn in this encounter the deepest lesson. We learn the basis of the right and wrong way to view religion, in essence. The man comes to Jesus seeking eternal life, which is quality of life now that lasts forever. He's looking for a life worth living. He's looking for happiness. He's looking for satisfaction. He's looking for meaning. He's looking for purpose. He's looking for peace with God. These are beautiful things. But the question he asks betrays him, in a sense. He says, what must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? He's thinking of actions. He's like a Pharisee. He's thinking of keeping the rules and the laws and the regulations. He's thinking of how do I pile up a credit balance with God by keeping the works of the law. He clearly knows nothing of the religion of grace. He thinks of earning God's love and earning God's approval. So Jesus tries to lead him in the correct way, and he asks a question in his own terms. Well, why don't you just keep the commandments? Well, what commandments, says the man. And now Jesus quotes the second half of the Ten Commandments, the five in the second half, which is all about how we relate to each other. Interestingly, Jesus quotes them out of order. They're all in order except the one. It should be honor your father and mother first, but Jesus quotes it last, and one wonders why. Some would say simply to give emphasis to that. Honor your parents, he quotes last. And perhaps looking deeply into the heart of this man, he recognizes that while he has kept every law and the letter of the law, he has not honored his parents. He's been embarrassed by his parents back in the old town. He has perhaps freed himself of the duty to care for his parents by, as last week we would find, offering everything to God. And so it's God's now. I can't help you, Mom and Dad. And as Jesus quotes these scriptures, we get into the heart of the man. He's followed the letter of the law, but he has not loved his neighbor. He has not cared for those in need. He has perhaps not even honored the ones who are closest to him, his parents. Now the young, powerful, and wealthy man answers that he's kept all those commands. But what else? How do I find peace with God? A life worth living, meaning, and purpose. And so Jesus says, man, if you want to be all in, sell everything you've got. Get rid of the things you've put your trust in. Get rid of that stuff and put your trust in God. And the man says, I can't do that. And crestfallen, he walks away. He was shackled to his possessions. And nothing short of a surgical excision of those would do. You see, friends, if we look at our possessions as given simply for our own comfort, then our possessions become a chain which must be broken. If we look at our possessions as a means to help others, they become a means to life. You see, eternal life is not a calculating keeping of the commandments to please a scorekeeping God and earn a credit. Eternal life is found in reproducing God's attitude of love and care to our fellow men and women. This is how it's done. The young man turned down the offer, and in great distress, because he loved things more than he loved people, he walked away. He loved himself more than he loved others. He turns away, and we know no more about the rich young ruler. Wealth can be a religion, the place we put our trust. We put our trust in our position, possessions. We serve the God more. We find our meaning, our purpose, our self-esteem by our possessions. Sacrifice our time. We sacrifice our relationships. We sacrifice our health on the altar of accumulation. And so we discover that we lack something and ask, what must I do to live, to really live? In 1990, I stood on the shore of Galilee. Something's going on here. I stood on the shore of Galilee. I was a 25-year-old, thereabout, married to Michelle for 3 years. And we got to a place called the Primacy of Peter. It's a church that is built on the shore of the Galilee. It marks the spot of the fish braai. It marks the place where the risen Christ stood on the shore, inviting his disciples, his friends, to throw the net on the other side and catch a miraculous catch of fish. And when the boat was brought in, there was a fire and there was a braai. And Jesus said, bring the fish, let's eat together. It marks that spot. That was 27 years ago. So now, 27 years on, I'm standing at that spot with 47 pilgrims from Grace Family Church. We're back there. And I'm thinking to myself, let me tell this story. And I thought it was an easy story to tell. But quite frankly, I could barely get it out. I could barely read the scripture. I will read you shortly. There's a picture of us now. It's a statue of Jesus talking to Peter. And he's saying to Peter, who had got it all wrong, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you really love me? And you see Jesus' hand letting go of the shepherd's crook and Peter's hand taking hold of it. And so 27 years ago was a place, a significant place of my call to let go of accounting, a career in finance, and to follow this Jesus where he would lead. And so 27 years later, I tell the story, or try to, quite frankly, and discover that as I look at the 27 years of following, I'm filled with immense gratitude. The following of Jesus and the choosing to love him would lead us in all kinds of places. the feeding of the sheep, for that matter, at times, and I have no delusions of grandeur. Sometimes the sheep don't want what you're feeding them. Sometimes the sheep don't like the shepherd. I know you can hardly believe that there are people who just don't like me or my family. But so it is, and so I tell the story. Let me read the account as it appears in the Gospel of John. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now, some say Jesus is saying, "Do you love me more than these other dodgy disciples?" Others would say, he said, "Do you love me, Jesus? Do you love me, Peter, more than these fishing boats, nets, and the tools of your trade? Do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Will you take care of my sheep?" The letting go of the shepherd's crook, the taking hold of the shepherd's crook. The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Would you feed my sheep?" See, Peter had got it all wrong. Peter had lacked faith and sank into the Sea of Galilee. Peter had responded violently when the soldiers appeared to arrest Jesus. Peter had denied Jesus, well, not once, not twice, but three times. And Jesus asked him three times, "Do you love me?" Peter had failed on this particular moment in what he was doing, what he knew best, his trade. He'd failed at fishing. A fisherman who can't catch fish. It's a dodgy place to be. Eh? And when he encounters the risen Christ, there's not a lecture. There's not a, "What did you think you were doing?" There's not a guilt trip, "When I needed you most, you were not there." There's simply a provision of a miraculous catch of fish, an act of love, a fire made, and a mealy bride, or a fish bride. There is the invitation to respond to that love with love. "Do you love me?" Simple. My sense is that when we're confronted with the irreligious Jesus, we're invited to get into our hearts. And so in our hearts, we're invited to trust. Not trust ourselves and our capacity, not trust in our things and the stuff we have, but to place our absolute trust in a God who loves us. The rich young man refuses to trust, and it's called the great, great refusal. And when Jesus says it's so hard for one who has trusted in his things to trust in a God who has ownership of all things, it's so hard, it's like a camel through a needle. And his disciples say, well, what chance does anyone have? And Jesus says, every chance in the world if you trust God to do it. Every chance in the world. So my prayer is today that we would refuse to refuse the love of God. To not be like the young, rich, powerful ruler. That we would refuse to refuse the love of God. That we would choose to love. That it would be an act of absolute trust. And so loving and trusting, we're led into a life of obedience. So loved, we follow the rules that give life. And so my prayer is that we'll refuse to refuse the love of God. Jesus, I think, simply asks us, "Do you love me?" Whether you've got it right or whether you've got it wrong. Whether you've been buying stolen millies while smoking borrowed cigarettes. whether you've got it right or whether you're wrong. My sense is Jesus says, God says, do you love me? And as Peter kneeled, as portrayed in that statue, I wondered whether it wouldn't be good if today, for those who wish to, we simply kneel and we listen to the question Jesus asked, do you love me? And we respond. And then we get up from our knees to live a life worth living. So I'm gonna kneel. You don't have to be freaked out about that. You can kneel if you would like. Now, some can't kneel. You know, the knees are about 95 years old. You can't kneel. It's not a judgment. But if you can and if you desire, why don't we kneel together? And in this sacred space, we simply acknowledge that there is a God who loves you with everything he has. And he asks you, would you love me? And so in love and connected, let's live. And let's live well. So I'm going to kneel now. The cameramen, I'm going to disappear. They're going to find me. But let's close this time as we simply acknowledge the God of love amongst us. Okay, so I will kneel. If you can kneel and desire. Lord, as we walk up the hill, each of us with a story, trying to work life out, you meet us. And we hear the question this morning, simply, do you love me? Wayne, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you truly love me? So I pray in this holy moment as we simply respond with what's in our heart, that we will know this deep truth, that a God of love who invites us to call him Father, loves us deeply, is incredibly proud of who we are, wishes to lead us in a life of meaning, of purpose, of peace. And so, Lord, I pray as we kneel together in this place, that in a language that we will all understand, we will know that we are deeply loved, invited into relationship and life. We ask you, Lord, what must we do to live? And you ask us to trust you with everything. So whatever's on your plate at the moment, whatever is before you, place your trust in a God who loves you. Get up from your knees and walk out of this place with a deep sense of joy and peace, even in the middle of the storms that you might face. So, Lord, with a resounding answer to your question, there are those here today who simply say, we love you, Lord. Jesus, we love you. You know we love you. Lead us as we follow you, God. Amen. Amen. If you can, you can get up off your knees. God bless you. And have an awesome, awesome day. Farewell.